Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to read along with me. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often in our generation, we look for signs to tell us what to do, what decisions to make, how to live our lives. And often we overlook the fact that we have received the greatest sign, which is the gift of your Holy Spirit. I ask that you would help us to appreciate this gift and that you would descend upon us now and sanctify us, further conforming us into the image of your Son who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The last time I was with you guys, I believe that I preached through Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 12. So I thought, why not just continue on in Ephesians 1? At this rate, you know, if I come up every 3 months or so in 100 years, we'll get through the whole book. Well, as we just confessed in the Nicene Creed, God is three persons in one. God is three persons in one, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they all share one nature. And this fact that God is three persons in one, the Trinity, is actually very important. It's actually very important. It's not just a fun intellectual exercise for nerds. It's not something you can bypass. I ain't no pastor. I don't need to know the Trinity. It's actually very important. It does matter, actually, who you think God is. As Jesus asked in Matthew 16:13, who do you say that I am? Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think God is? This is not an inconsequential question. This is the very question which, if answered right, Jesus says he will build his church upon the correct answer, to confess the true and living God. On the other hand, if you deny Jesus, you deny the Father, 1 John 2:23. If you deny the Father, you deny Jesus. If you deny the Holy Spirit, you have blasphemed God and you cannot be forgiven, Matthew 12:22. We must confess the true and living God. There is not neutral ground on this topic. It's all or nothing. Not only do we see this in Scripture, but it's also obvious from reason. Let me give you an example. My wife is tall. She's got brown, or really dark hair, green eyes. Now, if I'm on a work trip and I call her up and I say, wife, I can't wait to get home and see your blonde hair and run my fingers through that nice blonde hair you have and look into your blue eyes and hug your short frame, I'm going to get in trouble. Who are you talking to? It doesn't matter how smooth I am. It doesn't matter how thick I lay it on or how creative I can get. All she's hearing is that I'm talking to the wrong person. I've just outed myself. I don't even know who I'm talking to. How can you say that you love me? You don't even know who I am. This is what it's like with God. In order to love God, we must know who he is. This is why it's important to study the character of God, to get to know him, his attributes, what he says about himself, so that when you do adore him, so that when you do praise him and worship him, you are praising him and not something that you think is him. See, to love God fully, we must know him. We must know who he is. And of course, God is incomprehensible. He's infinite. You'll never possess a complete knowledge of God. But he has revealed quite a bit to us in the Scriptures. He's revealed quite a bit to us in the Scriptures. And it is through this revelation that we might get to know his character, that he is love, that he is just, that he is infinite, that he is made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today we're focusing in on one person within the Godhead, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who the Nicene Creed says, is the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. See, this version of the Nicene Creed, which we said today in this service, was produced in AD 381. It's a long time ago, at the Council of Constantinople. But this wasn't the first version of the Nicene Creed. There was a first version of the Nicene Creed, which was just 56 years before this version of the Nicene Creed. And one of the things that contributed to the need for a new council to revamp the Nicene Creed, to add more language surrounding the nature of God, was that the church was being flanked by several parties that were gaining followers and traction, and they were perverting who God was. They were teaching that God was something that he wasn't. And one of the parties doing this was the Pneumatomachians, or the spirit fighters, as the word signifies in Greek. The Pneumatomachians, the spirit fighters, believed that while the Father and the Son are co-eternal and co-equal, yeah, we grant you that, the Spirit was not, they said. They taught that the Spirit was a created force that helped some people sometimes. It's Star Wars theology, really. The leader of the spirit fighters was Macedonius. Macedonius and his followers were rightly condemned as enemies of the church, as heretics, as being wrong in the council in 381. Why? Isn't this just a friendly academic debate? I mean, after all, when you really get into this, it's pretty complicated. Isn't this overboard? You're condemning them over something that can be quite complex when you get into the weeds? No, it isn't. It's not overboard. It's not too complicated. It's not logic chopping. See, they were worshiping a different God. Macedonius, the Pneumatomachians, Arius, his followers, they were worshiping a different God. But they still believed in the Holy Spirit, didn't they? I mean, they used the word, they used the name, the title, Holy Spirit. The answer to that is no, they were just using the name Holy Spirit for an idol that they constructed. This is what Mormons do with Jesus. They don't worship Jesus. They worship an idol that they call Jesus. It's like the Israelites in Exodus. They set up the golden calf. And what did Aaron say? He said, "This calf is Yahweh." It didn't mean it was Yahweh. They wanted it to be Yahweh. They wanted to somehow worship God through the golden calf. But it wasn't Yahweh. And that's what made it idolatry. They used the wrong name. They had the wrong nature. I just recently helped a family move, and they were very organized. They had labels on everything. Now, if I got a hold of that label machine and I printed out the word Lamborghini and I put that on my old Dodge Ram 1500, said Lamborghini, does that now make my truck a Lamborghini? Can I now go to the Lamborghini Club meetups and race around the track with, I don't know exactly what they do, but can I go participate? Of course not. Of course I can't. Because it doesn't matter if you hijack a name, the nature of a thing matters. The nature of a thing matters. Macedonius then was guilty of trying to remake the Holy Spirit in his image. They militated against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who Paul says is the guarantee of our inheritance, verse 14. What does that mean? Well, the first thing it means is that without the Holy Spirit, you have no guarantee of your salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, you have no solid foundation to stand on and to look forward to heaven. In other words, the Holy Spirit is absolutely crucial to our salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, you have no guarantee. We're up in the air. We have no anchor. I was fly fishing on the St. Joe this summer, and somebody forgot to drop the anchor as we jumped onto an island to have some lunch, and I'm sitting there, and out of the corner of my eye, I see our boat just coming down. I was able to run into the river and grab it so we weren't stranded, but that's us without the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no anchor. You're going wherever the current takes you. That the Holy Spirit is God, as the Nicene Creed teaches, is obvious just from his name, the Holy Spirit, as he is called throughout Scripture. See, Revelation 15:4 says, speaking to God, it says, "God, you alone, O Lord, are holy." Only God is holy. Only God is holy. The Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Spirit is God. He shares that attribute with God. And God is simple, which means he cannot just share one part of God. He has to share all of God. You cannot divide God. You can't divide something that's infinite. Besides that, the Holy Spirit is explicitly called God in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit is said to have a mind in 1 Corinthians 2:10. He was the power by which the world was created, Genesis 1:2. He is eternal, as it says in Hebrews 9:14, the eternal Spirit. And he is the power by which God continues to do his work of recreation as he gives people new hearts, John 3:5. It is crystal clear in the scriptures and our spiritual forefathers have handed down to us the truth that the Holy Spirit is God. He's not a force. He's not a feeling or an invisible potion that makes people talk gibberish and laugh and fall on the ground. He is the Almighty God. He's the giver of life, the maker of worlds. He's full of love, and he's holy beyond comprehension. So let's get into the passage here, and I'm going to touch on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Spirit's work in the life of the believer, and then I'm going to drive home 2 points. Number one, I'm going to pose the question, do you have the Holy Spirit? And then two, we'll talk about competing spirits, and grieving the Holy Spirit. It's important to note here that Paul has a transition from we to y'all. Paul's a transition from we to y'all. In verses 3 through 12, it's us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who blessed us. Verse 4, just as he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us. We. Verse 13, in him you also, y'all. He's saying you. It's you guys, plural. You guys also trusted after you heard the word of truth. This is the transition of Paul from primarily addressing the Jews to primarily addressing the Gentiles. In case the Gentiles might have thought that verses 1 through 12 only apply to the Jews, or in case the Jews think that verses 1 through 12 only apply to them and not the Gentiles, Paul makes it clear that in him, the often repeated phrase, in him, the Gentiles also believed when they heard the gospel. He starts his address to the Gentiles with the often repeated in him, making it not mistakable, making it very clear that everything he said previously was not only applicable to the Jews, but also applicable to the Gentiles. In Christ, the distinction is now gone. In Christ, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is now gone. Now, some will take that fact that in Christ is no longer Jew or Gentile, and they'll try to flatten out all distinctions to the extent where they would claim that Jews no longer exist. They no longer exist. It says right here, and Paul says later, there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. And this is not correct. This isn't true any more than it's true that since Paul says that in Christ there's no male or female, that you guys are now all gender neutral. Does that make sense? Paul says that in Christ there's no male or female, but of course, you are still either male or female. Paul is not attempting to flatten and get rid of natural categories here. No, the Jews still exist, obviously, and there are prophecies concerning the Jews that remain to be fulfilled in Romans 11. But in Christ, this is Paul's point, in Christ, there is no first-tier, second-tier system. In Christ, spiritually, there is one Israel of God, the church. One chosen people, the church. However, this doesn't mean that ethnic Jews no longer exist. This is why Paul can say in Romans 9:6, not all Israel is Israel. He uses the same word, Israel, in two different ways in the same sentence. Thanks, Paul. Not all ethnic Jews, he's saying, are spiritual Jews, is what he means. Here in verse 13, Paul is emphasizing the unity of both Jew and Gentile in Christ. He addresses the Ephesian Gentiles and says in verse 13, you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this is certainly what Paul is referencing here, certainly related to baptism. Some people speak of a separate baptism, a quote-unquote baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard of that? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there really is no such thing. There is one baptism, as it says in Ephesians 4:5. In Acts 19, after Paul asks these same people, Paul rolls up in Ephesus and he says, "Do you guys have the Holy Spirit?" They say, "We don't even know what the Holy Spirit is." And what does Paul do? Well, it's at that point that Paul baptizes them. So Paul connects the reception of the Holy Spirit to baptism. That is because receiving the Holy Spirit is what baptism signifies. The reception of the Holy Spirit is what baptism signifies. You don't need a separate baptism. You don't need a level 2 baptism to signify what baptism already signifies. So although baptism isn't mentioned here in our text, it is integral to the narrative because this is how the ministry in Ephesus got started up. Paul said, have you guys received the Holy Spirit? They said no, and so he baptized them on the spot. Paul says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this is Paul referring to the Holy Spirit being promised for many, many, many years in the Old Testament to Israel and to the world. Now, Paul is referring to basically the entirety of the Old Testament, the promise that the Holy Spirit would be given to the Gentiles. Does it surprise you to hear that the Holy Spirit is not new to the new covenant? The Holy Spirit is not new to the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is God, so he can't just begin to exist. He's always existed. And for all of history, he's always been working in God's people. The saints of the Old Testament were also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The saints of the Old Testament were also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Later in this book, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul exhorts us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning. And Paul, in that moment, is quoting the Old Testament. Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 63. In the same way that you, in the year 2025, can grieve the Holy Spirit, so could the saints of old. Let's read Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and so he turned himself against them as an enemy and fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock?'" And hear this part. "Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them?" We also, even more than this, we see David asking God in Psalm 51, "Please don't take the Holy Spirit from me." See, the Spirit wasn't given to the same extent or with as much revelation as it is now, but the church has always had the Holy Spirit. And the promise is that it would be given to the Gentiles in a fuller sense. This is what Paul means when he says the Holy Spirit of promise, that the Holy Spirit is going to come in a fuller sense for you, Israel, and it's going to be expanded and offered to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit was promised to the Gentiles in several Old Testament passages. It's a major theme of the Old Testament, and it's shown in passages like the one in Joel 2:28. In Joel 2:28, Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." That I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And this is the same verse that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 to explain what was happening at Pentecost. These guys aren't drunk. This is what's going on, Joel 2:28. The work of the Spirit here in Joel is so significant, so earth-shattering, that this grand apocalyptic language is used to describe the event of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. He says, "And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. See, this is the chief blessing that Christ is pouring out on his church after having ascended into heaven to give gifts to men. Paul's foundational text for Ephesians, as he quotes in the first few verses, is Psalm 68, where it says Christ ascended and now he's giving gifts to men. The premier gift, the main gift, is the Holy Spirit. Paul is applying these ancient prophecies of the Spirit, which some would have taken to only be to the Israelites. Paul is putting a flag down. No, this applies to the Gentiles too. This is the big unveiling of the mystery which Paul speaks of throughout his letter. Not that it wasn't revealed. This mystery was revealed objectively, but this mystery was not revealed subjectively. It's just a little side note for those of you who would read Ephesians and go, what's up with this mystery? Every time I read it, I go, what was he talking about? See, the Holy Spirit takes center stage of the Ephesian ministry. The first thing Paul asks the Ephesians when he comes across them is if they had received the Holy Spirit. It is important in your life, church, that the Holy Spirit does not take a back seat. It is important that the Holy Spirit be a significant part of who you are, what you do, and how you operate as a Christian. What does that look like? What does the Spirit do in the life of a believer? Well, Paul says here that the Spirit is a seal placed upon us and that he guarantees that we will possess salvation, that you will rise again from the dead. And this is what the book of Revelation is referring to when it refers to God's servants having a seal. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, signified by baptism. But the scriptures go into more detail on the unique and important role of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:22 that this guarantee, more specifically, this guarantee, uses the same word, this guarantee, is none other than the Spirit in our hearts. He indwells each believer. He raises the believer from the dead, as it says in John 6:63. It is the Spirit that gives new life. And then the Holy Spirit produces in us a desire for God our Father and preserves us until the last day. He produces in you that desire. The desire that you have for God, you didn't produce that. The Holy Spirit entered you and produced that for you. Still yours, but the Holy Spirit produced that in you. The Spirit entering and changing a person's desires, it reminds me a little bit of something I've observed in my kids. Maybe you'll relate to this. I've noticed that around like 18 months to 2 years old, before that, my kids like me. I'm a cool guy. They like me. But before that, it's all about mom. Mom is the superstar. She has all the food, so it makes sense. She has all the food. But around 18 months to 2 years old, something changes. All of a sudden, dad is the superstar. They want to read books with dad. They want to go everywhere with dad. And I love it. But something changes. That's what it is when the Spirit enters into a person. Where at first they didn't want anything to do with God. They wanted nothing to do with the Father or Jesus or religion. Now, all of a sudden, they do. And when that happens at large in a city or in a nation, that's called revival. This is why the Spirit is called a spirit of adoption. It puts within us that longing and that need for our Heavenly Father. Romans 8:15-16 says, "For you, church, you did not receive a spirit of slavery that returns you to fear. But you receive the Spirit of adoption to sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." It is the Spirit that we have been given that testifies of Christ within our hearts, that changes our desires, that keeps us from going off the rails, from floating down the river. So how should this affect your walk with Christ? Well, let me ask you this. When was the last time that you pleaded with the Father to send the Spirit to do a work in you or your spouse or your kids? When was the last time that you invoked the Holy Spirit? That you said, Father, send the Holy Spirit to do a work in my marriage, to do a work in my heart, to do a work in my kids. When was the last time that when you had some friction in your marriage or with your kids, that the first thing that you did was ask the Father to send the Spirit to bring conviction of sin, peace, and unity? As Christians, our prayers and our lives should be soaked with reliance upon the Holy Spirit. It is not possible to describe what a gift it is that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. In a very real sense, the Holy Spirit is all you've got, and if you lose the Holy Spirit, you lose everything. This is why David pleads with God, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And thanks be to God, Paul says right here in verses 13 and 14, he is the guarantee until the day of redemption. So point one, do you have the Holy Spirit? It's really a good question to ask. Do you have the Holy Spirit? This is a question that Paul enters Ephesus with. And if your answer to that isn't, what's that? Because that was their answer. What? We don't even know what that is. Then you're already ahead of the Ephesians at the start. But it really is a good question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Does your heart and your spirit long to be with your Heavenly Father? Do you long to live a godly life? Do you have a heart of flesh or a heart of stone? Are you governed by lust and anger and indifference? Or is the overarching desire of your heart the desire to be like your Father in heaven? Do you enjoy sin or do you enjoy God? See, the Spirit, when He enters a person, He changes a person. And part of the process of changing a person is a deep, dark hatred of sin. And a recognition that you, on your own, you're not good enough. The Spirit brings that conviction that you, on your own, you're not worthy. You're not stainless. The Spirit enters your heart and He writes on the walls of your heart, "Many, many tekel upharsin. You have been weighed in the scales and found wanting." But the Spirit doesn't leave you to wallow there in the midst of this desperation, in the midst of really coming to grips with your sinful nature. He doesn't just leave you there to wallow. No, He turns your desires towards your Heavenly Father, who sent His Son to die for you and has promised to transform you from your wretched state into a new and perfect man or woman of God. Then the Spirit works within you a desire to be like Him and a grateful heart for being adopted as a son or a daughter of God. That's the work of the Spirit. And let me hasten to add that this work of the Spirit, it is the case that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, whether you, quote unquote, feel like it or not. It is the case that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, whether or not you feel like it or not. Of course, we all want those euphoric feelings. We all want to be excited about our faith, and we should be, but not everyone experiences that in the same way. And hear me, regardless of how you feel, do you buy this? Everybody should buy this. If you believe, if you're a Christian, you should buy this. Regardless of how you feel, the Word of God is true. Amen? Amen. Regardless of how you feel, the Word of God is true. And Paul says here in Ephesians 1:13, that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you were sealed, past tense, with the Holy Spirit. Well, the word of God is true. The word of God says that if you heard the gospel, and if you believed it, then you were sealed, past tense. Didn't feel it? Doesn't make it untrue. At the same time, there is a sense in which you can possess the seal of the Spirit. You really can be indwelt. You can be a Christian and yet still quench the Holy Spirit or grieve the Holy Spirit. We get this from two different verses, both of them written by Paul. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Here Paul says that it is not listening to the word of God and in not abstaining from evil that you can quench the Holy Spirit in your life. So you might say to me, you know, I don't see evidence of the Holy Spirit. I don't think I have him working within me to cry out to God as my Father to be sanctified. And I would ask you, how often are you in the Word? Are you listening to the Word of God? Are you in the Word, but are you listening to it? Are you obeying it? How often are you indulging in evil? Paul says, no evil before your eyes. What are your entertainment standards? What kind of movies and podcasts and books are you filling your head with? Do they glorify God? Is there a sin that you've committed that you need to confess? Is there someone that you need to reconcile with? Entertaining evil in all of these various forms quenches the Holy Spirit. The second verse pertaining to ways in which a Christian who has the Spirit can mistreat the Spirit is in Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 30. Here Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And in this way, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 30. In this verse, it is corrupt speech which grieves the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of kinds of corrupt speech, but in general, it's speech that does not build up the body of Christ. This would be getting together with family or friends and gossiping about others, telling inappropriate jokes, lying, fussing, cussing, complaining. Those types of speech grieve the Holy Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit, and also the Holy Spirit resides within you. So when the Holy Spirit grieves, you grieve. Have you ever left a gathering and you just felt sick, and maybe you participated in a few inappropriate jokes or threw out a couple observations in the gossip session, and you just feel sick? That's the grief of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit grieves, you grieve. You might say, well, you know, I'm not in the habit of entertaining evil. I'm in the Scriptures. I'm not a fan of corrupt speech. And yet the Holy Spirit still seems quenched within me or grieved within me. Ah, yes. I've got just the thing for you. You said, I'm pretty sure all that stuff is good. Okay, I'm not going to doubt that. I've got the thing for you. It's the Holy Spirit. You say, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I feel weak. I feel hopeless. I don't even have words. I can't even explain to you what's going on here. Well, listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 26 through 27. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So, Christian, are you weak? Good. The Spirit, who is the Almighty God, helps you in your weakness. Romans 8, 26. This is how the Spirit not only helps you in your weakness, this is how he carries you through trials. This is how he carries you through trials. I've had a few conversations with different atheists, and they've all said something similar. Not all of them, but many of them, I detected a pattern of, I don't need God. That's a crutch. It's not noble. I don't need a crutch. And my response was, it's not a crutch. It's a stretcher. The Holy Spirit doesn't help you. He carries you through. He does it for you. You know, you see people go through things that are hard, or you yourself, you're hit with a trial upside the head, and you think, how am I going to get through this? How are they going to get through this? And thanks be to God that he sent the Holy Spirit to help them in their weakness. Thanks be to God that he sent the Holy Spirit to help you in your weakness. So put your trust in God that the Holy Spirit will see you through, that he is the guarantee of your salvation, that he will intercede for you, comfort you, and on the final day, raise you to new life. 2, competing spirits. Remember that in the context of Ephesus, the Holy Spirit was not the only spirit jockeying for control over the Ephesian believers. The Holy Spirit, in this context, is not the only spirit jockeying for control over the Ephesian believers. Archaeologists have gone to Ephesus and they've uncovered thousands upon thousands of inscriptions on doorposts, graffiti on the walls, everywhere, and each one proclaiming the name of a false god. This is the context in which Paul is writing. Ephesus was plagued by evil spirits. This is what Paul says. He says, hey, Ephesians, your war is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers, principalities, evil forces of darkness. This is a spiritual war that's going on here in Ephesians. The Holy Spirit is not the only spirit that wants control over the Ephesians. The Holy Spirit is not the only spirit that wants control over you. Does that sound too Halloweenish? In Ephesians 6, Paul says that the battle is primarily against these other evil spirits. In Acts chapter 19, the Ephesian church burned 50,000 pieces of silver, modern day $6 million worth of what? Witchcraft books. So there's a very real sense in which it is not whether or not you will be filled with the Holy Spirit or no spirit, but which spirit will you be filled with? That of an evil and a foreign spirit, or one of the true Holy Spirit? It's striking that the only time in the New Testament where the word bewitched is used is when Paul is confronting the Galatians for abandoning the Holy Spirit. The word for bewitched is baskaino, which means to have a spell cast over you, referring to divination and witchcraft. It is in the context of a culture knee-deep in witchcraft that Paul says in Ephesians 2:2 that there is another spirit, the prince of the power of the air, that is at work in the sons of disobedience. It's no secret that in our day, materialism didn't last long, and it's already crumbling. The Pew Research, as more data comes out, the nuns are shrinking, and other random religions are starting to pop up. Materialism didn't last very long. It's crumbling. And instead, other false religions are on the rise. And believe it or not, witchcraft is on the rise. But I want to point this out. You don't need to sacrifice a chicken or do some like tarot cards or do something really crazy in order to participate in what would be called scripturally witchcraft. All that is needed for you to participate in witchcraft is for you to disobey. All you need to do to participate in witchcraft, to be a partaker in a foreign spirit, is to lie to your parents. All you need to do is harbor bitterness against people in your life. Samuel tells Saul after he disobeys God, not after Saul goes and worships a foreign god, he just simply disobeys the true God. Samuel tells Saul, Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What you are doing here is the same thing as witchcraft. It's in this same Ephesian context, fraught with spiritual warfare, that Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, not to be drunk on wine, but instead to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's pretty simple, right? That's Christianity 101. Don't get drunk. I get it. But there's a really interesting parallel here. Did you catch the parallel? Paul is saying that getting drunk is akin to being filled with a foreign spirit. Getting drunk is akin to being filled with a foreign spirit, another spirit other than the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say that a Christian could be possessed by a foreign spirit. That's an insult to the Holy Spirit who occupies that person, and that's just absurd. But it is to say that we should think of having too many drinks as something akin to playing with a Ouija board. If somebody says, hey, let's drink too much, It rarely happens that way, but if somebody says, hey, let's drink too much, you should see that as an invitation to play with a Ouija board, to entertain foreign spirits. That's how Paul sees it. Why not perform a seance? You should respond. That is why we must be very careful with alcohol consumption. Though it is a Christian liberty, too much alcohol can quench the spirit. The war we are in is a spiritual one. We are wrestling against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Demonic forces are real. They're at work. They're after you and your family. But we also know that God is real, that he sent the Holy Spirit, who is not just a spirit of good vibes or good feelings. He is the immortal God. He was given to you as a seal to comfort, to cover you, and as a comforter within you. The Spirit is your protector, your life giver, preserver, and comforter. He is just, he is love, he is holy, and it is a glorious thing to know, church, that he is also yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would send him even now to further conform us after the image of your Son, that we would be cut to the core over our sins, that we would lament our sinful nature, and that we would look forward eagerly to the last day where you will raise us up to new life and finally consummate the work of creation which you have begun in us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen.